Well, this afternoon is going to center around reverence under the theme of the fear of God. So if you would, turn to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. Our passage this afternoon is going to be verses 10 through 18. And there it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let's pray. God, we pray this afternoon that you would show us in all humility what reverence is, that you would open up to us the central principle or a central principle in the life of the Christian, which is a godly fear of reverence that springs from a heart that loves you and your will, and your will as it's disclosed in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be reverent? What does it mean to be reverent? We've all heard that word, reverent. We revere this or that, or we know as Christians we're to revere the Lord Jesus Christ, or revere the gospel, or revere God himself. We're to act in reverence. Our behavior is to be reverent. What does it mean to be reverent? What does it mean to have reverence? Is reverence a simple instance of external behavioral qualities? Is that all reverence is? Or is it something with which we can trick our neighbors into thinking we are lovers of God? Is reverence only to be had externally? Is reverence contained in the mere outward act of religion? That, of course, seems to be the popular counterfeit of reverence. And as we see, there's a major behavioral component to reverence. In fact, a reverent person is necessarily and consistently reverent, even in their external behavior. But the behavioral component is not true reverence itself. Pious human behavior, reverent behavior, is either a lie performed in spite of the evil within one's heart, or piety or reverent behavior is genuine, flowing from a true reverent heart, a heart which truly loves and fears God. And that's the principle behind reverence, is a heart that truly loves God. And I would say specifically what drives reverence is an angle of love, or a specific aspect of love, which we would call the fear of God. It's the fear of God, which is a virtue from which we are often prone to wander. We are often prone to wander from this virtue, this central Christian aspect of life. It is that Christian virtue which is most assaulted by the darkened mind, reverence, or the fear of God is. The common churchgoer does not consider the fear of God in their church going, and that's even if they make it to church. But even if they make it to church, they often don't consider the fear of God. There's to be no fear here, no serious, heavy thoughts consisting of gravitas here. This is to be lighthearted and easy. Not a strain on the intellect, and certainly not convicting. But on the other hand, as lighthearted as the common churchgoer takes church, the common churchgoer has superior fears. They do have fears. It's just not fears concerning God. They do have fears for other things, for a boss at work, even for a doctor's appointment, maybe even for getting the trash to the curb on time. And the way this is discerned, the way this is evident, is not difficult. Consider for a moment the man who is never late to work. He's always at work on time. Or if he is late every now and then, he is most of the time on time. But the same man drags his feet into divine worship, coming before the throne of God, coming before and standing in the midst of the glory of God as the word is preached, as they commune with Christ, they drag their feet into that context. Monday rolls around, and that will not be the case in terms of where he goes to work. He knows if he were late to work in the same way he is late to church, he would no longer hold a job. But because of the kindness and patience of God, withholding judgment and allowing for repentance, nothing happens to him if he's late to church. And this is all of us at some point. We inconsistently live our lives like this, where we show what we fear the most. And presuming upon the kindness of God, the man continues in his tardiness to worship. But tardiness is not the issue. I don't want it to get twisted here. Tardiness, being late to something, that's not the issue. It's the ailing heart whose affections toward Christ have grown cold. That's the issue. That's the principal issue. A man is scarcely late for a first date, for his child's birth, for his parents' wedding anniversary. His affections toward those things are firmly fixed upon them, oriented toward them, and warm for those things. But toward Christ and all the duties prescribed for a right religion concerning him, the man's affections are cold. They've been turned away. They do not love Christ, or at least the flame of love has become something of an ember, barely smoldering. And because the man's affections have divorced Christ, essentially, any event Christ actually invites them to, anything that Christ invites them to participate in, the man will see it as a secondary or tertiary priority. And if he shows up, he's going to show up because someone else expects him to be there. But he doesn't go because he loves Christ. He doesn't go because he fears God. He goes because he's compelled to go for some other reason. In that scenario, the fear of God has nigh been snuffed out. It's not there. It's not intact, or at least it's seriously diminished. In Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul lists about 10 vices which flow from a fearless heart. And by fearless, I don't mean someone who's brave. I mean someone who doesn't fear God. The last vice that's mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, is that they do not have fear of God before their eyes. They do not have fear of God before their eyes. Some may fear hell, right? Some may fear hell because they fear a kind of terror, or the nature of fear that they have. And they may, by that means, be motivated to a measure of obedience and good works and something of religion in their lives. But that's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. A godly fear is not a fear of terror. A godly fear is a fear of reverence. It's a fear which flows from a loving heart, as a child may fear a parent, out of respect, reverence, honor in their youth. While Romans 3, 10 through 18 sorts out vices flowing from a heart that does not fear God, what I want to do with Romans 3, 10 through 18 is look at the antitheses of those things, right? So I want to look at the opposite of these things. For example, I don't want to look at the men per se that do not fear God or have any fear of God before their eyes, but I want to flip the passage and I want to show the positive implications of the passage to look at what it looks like for someone who actually does fear God. And I think it's just the reverse of each of these vices. They each turn into virtues when you look at them in the context of the implications of the passage. So, for example, we're going to look at 10 fruits of a godly fear, and we're going to do so by looking at the opposites of these vices listed here in Romans 10 through 18. So, for example, our text says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So we can deduce from that a God lover, someone who fears God, they love righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. And they don't love righteousness, as we'll see, and as we go on, they do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, as the Beatitude says. But someone who does not fear God has no regard for righteousness whatsoever, at least not a right understanding of righteousness. So looking at a God-fearer, someone who has a right biblical fear of God that grows out of a heart of love, these people love righteousness. And that's number one. The tenfold fear of God, number one, is they love righteousness, those who fear God. Those who have no fear of God do not love righteousness. And one of the most popular ways this is made manifest is in the tendency to make excuses for sin. Has anybody in here ever made an excuse for their sin? I've made an excuse for my sin. I'm sure all of us have made excuses for their sins at certain times throughout their lives, especially before you came to Christ. Right? Excuses for sin abound. And the one who does not fear God, they have no reverence toward him. They do not honor him. They have no problems with making excuses for their sin. There are many professing Christians who make excuses for sin, usually by appealing to their inability to cease whatever sin they seem to hold most dear. I'm a sinner, they'll say. God made me this way. I can't help it. I'll just have to wait until he makes me another way. But that's nothing but pretense, brothers and sisters. Those who fear God, while they are yet sinners, do not try to make moral provision for their sins. They know God's disposition toward sin, and they honor that disposition toward sin. They fear God. They love him. They revere him. And they want to hate sin just like God does. People typically become who they revere. People typically become who they hold most dear in their lives. The person who you look up to the most is the person you are going to become in life. It's the person that you are going to imitate most. People typically become who they revere. And if a person reveres God, they will want to be like God in the spirit of Romans 8:29, that God has called us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's true, this is without any doubts or confusion, that we will not be made perfectly righteous on this side of glory. That should be without controversy, though we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. But the disposition of the Christian, the general behavioral orientation of the Christian, is adverse to sin and in love with God, albeit imperfectly. It's not a perfect love. We grant that. But generally, they hate their sin and they love God. This affectionate thirst for righteousness is reflected in the Beatitudes. We see it in Matthew 5:6, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Implying what? That those who do not hunger and thirst for righteousness will not be filled. So those who fear God, love righteousness, they hunger for it in accordance with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Number two, secondly, those who fear God understand, by some measure, they understand and they have a desire to understand more. And when I say understand, I mean Christian theology. And understanding, in a creaturely way, God, of God. An understanding of the gospel, a growing and a maturity, a seeking after God, so a growing and a maturity in applying gospel doctrines to life. Those who do not fear God do not understand, much less do they have a desire to mature in any kind of understanding they might have. To understand something is to put it together in the mind. That's what it is to understand something. It's to be well acquainted with something. It's not simply having an ability to parrot some Bible verses from memory. It is the understanding or the ability to explain these things to another person in an understandable way and to apply them concretely in your own lives. That's what understanding is. Those who do not fear God do not fear God because of some misunderstanding, and vice versa. That works the other way as well. Maybe they know truckloads of Bible verses and facts about God, but seeing how any of those verses or any of those doctrinal facts meet their own lives eludes them. They don't comprehend it. They simply do not get it. They do not understand God or the gospel because they do not fear God. It is only a fear of the holy that leads one further up and further into God and to the Christian religion. Without a loving fear, a fear that grows out, a fear of reverence that sprouts from a heart of love for our Heavenly Father, how would we understand Him, much less go on to understand Him better? Those who do fear God, who perhaps began the Christian life with an infant-like fear, as a child fears his father, understands God and His will. This is because godly fear leads one to press further into that which they fear. If a person fears something, or if a person fears someone with a reverent kind of fear, then they love, respect, and honor that thing or person. And to love, respect, and honor someone is to take up a kind of concern for them. What do they love? What do they will? For what do they wish? What are they all about? A loving father, for example, is involved in his son's life because he loves and respects his son as his son. A son knows his father and honors his father's wishes because he loves and reveres him. And the more a son fears his father, the more will he know him and understand what his father is all about. But those who are not fearful will not understand who they fail to fear. And this is because where there is no fear, there is no reverence, there is no respect, there is no honor, there is no concern, there is no consideration. Remember in our text in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, consider one another. Those who are not revered are not considered, and those who are not considered are not understood. And much less will they who do not fear or revere seek for God. Much less will they desire more of God. They will be content with some seminal knowledge of God, perhaps something that they learned in Sunday school or some gospel one-liner, or maybe the Romans Road or something, and they'll be content with a seminal knowledge of God and a lousy practice of His ways. So the unrighteous who do not fear God do not seek after God. However, those who do fear God seek after Him. They desire to not only understand Him, but to understand Him better. Number three, those who fear God do not turn aside from Him. Those who fear God do not turn aside from Him. They have all turned aside, our text says. To turn aside is to avoid. It's to avoid. And those who do not fear God avoid Him in three main ways. By the way, these are all ways in which someone intentionally, willfully, not by accident, avoids God. Number one, they avoid Him in thought. They avoid God in thought. I don't want to talk about myself very much, but I just by way of an example, it's always difficult to get the flesh to consider holy and heavenly things. So it is good to make a habit of, for example, waking up in the morning and thinking about God. And it doesn't have to be perfect, but just get the thoughts on God. First thing, when you see the light, kind of squeeze through the blurry eyelashes of your eyes before you've even opened them all the way. Just get your thoughts wrapped around God somehow. But those who do not fear God, they avoid Him in thought. They do not consider Him. They have little thoughts of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And if we have the mind of Christ, how ought our thoughts be centered around God? How could someone think little of God and be said to have the mind of God's Son? Number two, They avoid him in thought, but they also avoid him in deed. And they avoid him in deed because they avoid him in thought. A right and true obedience to God is a fruit of our profession. Obedience in all areas of life and obedience in all the duties prescribed for our right and reverent worship of God is our business, our reasonable service as Christians. But those who do not fear God turn away from these duties. They turn aside from them. They do not consider them. They count them as optional articles of the Christian faith and do not see them as worthy to be practiced. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Number three, those who do not fear God avoid him by avoiding his people. They avoid him by avoiding his people. Those who do not fear God will also lack honor for God's people. For if they do not fear the master of the universe, why would they respect the church, their brothers and sisters in Christ, or their pastor for that matter? 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Conversely, those who do fear God will not turn aside. They will not avoid God, though their grasp and their pursuit of God will always be imperfect in their life on this side of glory and will always be fraught with difficulty and error. Those who fear God generally will pursue him in thought. They will take care to consider God, not only on Sundays, but all days. Paul tells Timothy to consider what he says in 2 Timothy 2:7, and that's in order to a further understanding of God and of all things pertaining to the faith. Those who fear God will pursue him indeed. They will pursue him indeed. The fearful saint's best deed is still marred by sin. It's imperfect, but having the principle of good deeds, the Spirit of God and the love he sheds in our hearts through regeneration leading to conversion, we have a general affinity toward good deeds. No longer do we live lives turning away from God and his will. God has changed us such that we endeavor generally, imperfectly, but generally, we endeavor after good deeds, which he works in and through us by his grace. Number three. Those who fear God will pursue him through pursuing his people. They will not avoid his people, they will pursue his people. And by pursuing his people, I do not mean a couple hours spent with them on Sundays. That is not what it means to pursue one another. It's not a couple of hours spent with them on Sundays, although that is the primary engine driving our fellowship, is what happens here on the Lord's Day. But it's not pursuing people for a few hours on Sunday in order to check the box. Compare your pursuit of God and his people to that of your workplace, your work tasks, and what you know your work superiors want you to do. Because I guarantee you that there are many of us in this room who revere work, career, more than we do God's people. I'm in this boat. You'll say, yeah, but you're the pastor, so this is your job to do this. Well, I have a time where I wasn't a pastor, and so I know what it's like to get the priorities wrong. I know what it's like to get the priorities wrong now, even. We all have this issue. We all struggle with these things. Compare, though, the things that you pursue out there in the world to how you pursue God and his people. And how you prioritize them. Many Christians are sharper, much sharper about their careers and about their obedience to their earthly masters and their friends than they are about their God and his church. So who do you fear the most? Number four, those who fear God are serviceable. Those who fear God are serviceable. Our text says they have together become unprofitable. Those who do not fear God have together become unprofitable. The term for unprofitable could be translated to, they have together become depraved. The idea here is that those who do not fear God have become unserviceable or useless in terms of the Christian's reasonable service. Consider the context of the family unit. Consider the context of the family unit. Does an absent father, a father that is estranged and aloof from his family, who respects neither his wife nor his children, go out of his way to serve them? Does he? And the answer is, of course not. He doesn't revere them. And because he doesn't revere them, he does not serve them. He does not respect them. And this is shown through his absence to them. A person will serve those whom he loves. An adulterous man serves his mistress over his wife. So too, those who fear not God serve anything and everything but him. They are altogether unprofitable to him. Those who fear God, on the other hand, will do anything and everything to ensure their usefulness in his kingdom. They run quickly so that at the end they will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as we read in Matthew 25. Those who fear, revere, and honor God above all make themselves available to God that they would be useful to him. Paul tells Timothy, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." That's 2 Timothy 2:21. A vessel who fears and honors God will be sanctified, will be set apart, and he will be useful to God. Number five, those who fear God do good. Those who fear God do good. Imperfectly, but they generally do good. Our text says, "There is none who does good, no, not one." Now, this is speaking of a person who has not yet been regenerated and converted unto Christ. This is speaking of a person who is outside of Christ. There is none who does good, no, not one. A want of godly fear produces nothing but a vacuous, unbelieving life. To be sure, people produce good civil deeds all the time, and that really owes to God's common grace more than anything else. But here, the term goodness denotes a moral goodness pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Those who do not fear God lack the principle of goodness. As I mentioned already, a person becomes who they fear or respect. They will imitate that person or that thing. If God is goodness itself, to not fear him or respect him is to fall short of goodness, because God is goodness itself. Hence, apart from the grace of God in regeneration, in conversion, in justification, in adoption, in sanctification, in a continued living faith given by the Spirit, it is impossible to do religious good pleasing in the sight of God. But those who have been called according to the purpose of God fear God unto goodness. Goodness, they understand, is their end. To do good is just to be like God, and to be like God comes only when we love and fear him with a reverent kind of fear. Goodness is what is often referred to philosophically as a transcendental. Goodness is a transcendental along with wholesomeness and truth. Goodness, wholesomeness, and truth are perfections in God. To the extent we participate in them, we are like God. To the extent we do not, we are evil. A subset of goodness is, of course, beauty. It's beauty, which is not to be subjectively but objectively considered. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Unless, of course, the eye is God's. Christians, as those who fear God, should make it their business to be beautiful. And I don't mean necessarily beautiful in appearance. That's not what I'm talking about here. They should make it their business to be beautiful. That is, to exude the beauty of God in and through their lives. We know the principle of this kind of beautiful and good living is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who gives us regeneration and conversion. And then we grow according to the Word of God. And so if your profession is one of the Christian faith, your life ought to be characterized by an experimental goodness. Remember when we talked about experimental knowledge of God? It's knowledge that's put on the road, so to speak. It's practical knowledge, experimental goodness. That means it comes out in your life and it flows from your heart that's been changed to love God. And then it eventually manifests outwardly in act or obedience. good deeds, reasonable service, as Paul speaks of, etc. So those who fear God do good. Again, it's imperfectly considered. There's no one absolutely good but God Himself. But we as Christians who have the Spirit of God living in us are imitators of God. And to the extent that we imitate God by God's grace, we do good. Number six, those who fear God have tamed their tongue or are taming their tongue. Our text says their throat is an open tomb with their, or grave. You could use grave. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's quite easy to talk, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's really easy to talk. We do this often where we pay lip service to our Christianity. And it's easy to do that when we talk to others and we fellowship with others. We like to think that our words represent the real us. And so it's easy to talk. Words are cheap. In some regard, in other regards, they're not. Not when they're true. But false words are cheap, we might say. We pay lip service to our Christianity, but there are no actions oftentimes to back up what we profess to be the case. James says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That's James 3:6. James 3:6. And often when we think of this text, we think of cursing. We think of bad words or something like that. And what a way to cheapen it. And we'll touch on that here in a moment under the seventh heading, but that generally cheapens what James is saying here. It's not about a bad list of vocabulary words. There's a much more vile way of using the tongue than uttering forth curse words, so to speak. Those who do not fear God often use their tongue to utter insults toward others, for example. They use their tongue to bring down rather than to build up. And they can do all of this without using any of those words that we deem to be unacceptable. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, comfort each other and edify, that is, build up one another, just as you are also doing. Another way those who do not fear God use their tongues is by making promises they have no real intention of keeping. And aren't we all guilty of this? Aren't we all guilty of this? Again, how easy is it to say something? How easy is it to verbally commit to things? And how hard is it to make sure that we actually carry those things out in real time? We're all guilty of this, but this is one way we lack fear of God in the use of our words. James talks about the tongue boasting great things. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It's one of the smallest visible body parts, but it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, James 3:5 says. And then in 1 John 3:18, John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How often do we talk like we love God whilst our deeds are absent? We talk the talk, yet we're unwilling to walk the walk in our Christian lives. And this isn't for any want of performing deeds, usually. It's a declension in the heart from the fear of God. The heart needs to be dealt with by the scalpel of God's holy word as the Spirit takes it into the deep recesses of man's soul. And then, only then, will a genuine fear motivate a right and edifying use of our words. Number seven. Neither cursing nor bitterness characterize the God-fearer. Neither cursing nor bitterness characterize the God-fearer. Our text goes on to say, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In our legalistic milieu, we've turned the concept of cursing, as I mentioned, into a list of off-limits vocabulary. But that's really not what it is, per se, not according to the Scriptures. It's true that many, if not all, off-limit words are used to demean and dishonor other human beings. But what cursing intends here is the prayer for someone's harm from a spirit of a godless hatred or a godless bitterness. The psalmist, to give a good example of how it's possible to actually pray for God's judgment without coming off as one that's cursing someone, the psalmist often prayed for God's judgment to rain down on his enemies. That's not what our text is talking about here. That's not what our text means here by cursing. The psalmist desired the righteous judgment of God against all godless persons who hated God. And this ought to be a measure of desire in all of us, along with a desire to see them brought to Christ, if it be the will of the Father, before they are judged. The cursing here is that which is founded or grounded in a hatred whose reference point is not the holiness of God, nor is it the just punishment of God, but it's that which is born from a personal vendetta against another individual or another group of people. It's arbitrary, and it's based out of preference or opinion. If we're not careful, we're going to trivialize the seriousness of the sin, considering it one committed only by the organ of the mouth. As if someone says a word we don't like, oh, all of a sudden they're guilty of what James is talking about or of what our text is talking about here in Romans 3. That's a trivialization of this sin. As Jesus notes, the mouth moves in accordance with the heart. Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Usually what the mouth speaks indicates what's in the heart. So the problem, again, is in the heart. This cursing and bitterness takes up residence in the heart before it flies from the mouth. Now, where there's an absence of godly fear in man's heart, he's going to find many undesirable tenets in its place. In the absence of godly fear, there will be malice, there will be bitterness, there will be greed. There will be all sorts of things followed by the cursing of other image bearers of God. So neither cursing nor bitterness characterize the God-fearer. Number 8, those who fear God love life. Those who fear God love life. Our text says their feet are swift to shed blood. We know that we today live in a culture of death. Okay? Our culture loves death. And there is such a clinging to the carnal pleasures of this life to the exclusion of life in general. For example, we may think of the mother who does not want to give her time or her effort or her finances to another human being, so she has an abortion. That's the kind of culture we live in. But to the extent that a God lover loves God, so too will he love life. For God is life itself. He is pure, unbounded life. The technical, philosophical, or theological term in the Latin is actus purus or pure actuality. There's nothing in God lacking. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," in John 14:6. Those who live and pursue death do not fear or revere God. They prefer just the opposite to him, which is death, darkness, and ultimately non-being. God is being. He's a fountain of being. Death is what happens when being tends toward non-being. So death is the opposite of God, who is eternally lasting and living. A fountain of life, he is called. Mark 12:27 says, "He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Those who fear God love the life of God. Number 9, those who fear God are opposed to violence. Those who fear God are opposed to violence. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There are two things we need to observe concerning this part of our text. Number 1, there is a necessary violence which the good man and good woman must engage from time to time in the interest of goodness, that is, in the interest of obeying God. For example, violence may have to be our way if we are to protect our family from an offender, or if we are to go to war in order to protect our shores and citizens from the enemy. We talked about at lunch briefly just how an arbitrary and unqualified pacifism is destructive and even sinful hate-worthy, in fact. There are all sorts of situations in which the Christian, the true God-fearer, must take up arms and make violence their way in order to imitate Christ in calming the storms of sin. I think some of our founding fathers, the founding fathers of this nation, showed us just how that is the case. But the God-fearer does not lust for, nor does he find his identity in, destruction and misery, as those who lack all divine fear do. Observation 2. They have not known peace, because those who do not fear God have not encountered his Son, who is the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah 9:6. It is in the gospel, and the gospel alone, that we see the truest expression of peace revealed in the face of Christ. Those who are without him fear not God. They do not fear God. They are not God-fearers. There is no proper fear of God apart from Christ. It is Christ himself that gives us the perfect example in terms of how to fear God. Destruction and misery describe the miserable estate of all those who were once outside of Christ, and all those who will remain outside of Christ, estranged from the covenant of promise. Destruction and misery, or ruin and trouble is another way we could translate it, is all the person who does not fear God will experience. That is their end. We even see small pictures of this in our lives as Christians. As Christians, we're not totally free from destruction and misery in this life, and we see small pictures of it in our lives when we encounter our own sin and the sin of others. Here are a very few practical examples. These are going to seem like menial things. They're going to seem like nitpicky things, but there's a deeper central issue to each of these things. Number one of these things, and this is a big one, is time management. Time management. Destruction and misery, if we might think of them as monikers for chaos, disorder, right? And as Americans, we hate the idea. If we don't have to deal with it, we hate the idea of time management generally, especially people in my generation. But time management, or the lack thereof, is one way to live a disordered life. Our lives are often in total chaos because we're not good stewards of our time. And again, this might seem like something that's menial, meaningless, and doesn't have anything to do with divine things. But consider the fact that God, in Genesis 1, created time. And if God created time, and if we are a participation in time, then we are to steward that which God has created, that which God has given us to steward. We don't like keeping track of time in our no-strings-attached culture. We don't think it's important to be trackers of time, to be punctual, for example. I'll bring up the contrasting example once more between things like habitual tardiness to church functions and punctuality at the workplace. But what's the core issue in this case? The core issue is not time management by itself. It's not being on time. The core issue is what we fear. It's that we fear other things more than we fear or revere God himself. For example, there are things in our lives that we prioritize. There are things in our lives that we set our alarms for. There are things in our lives that we're very sure to be there on time for. But oftentimes in this country, the tendency is to put God and his church on the back burner. It's a tendency, it's a danger that we all face and must be diligent to get away from. Kindness toward family members, and this often relates to time management. Kindness toward family members. Think about kindness toward family members. This is related to time management in the following way. When Sunday mornings roll around, families across America prepare to go to church, and their preparation is characterized by biting and devouring one another out the door of the house into the family vehicle. Think about that. You're yelling and screaming, which are expressions of hatred toward one another, as you prepare to go to worship the Prince of Peace. This is what we do in our sin. How miserable are we, brothers and sisters? And why do we do that? Maybe we could have prepared the food the night before. Maybe we could have set the alarm a bit earlier. But perhaps it's the case that we don't fear God enough to do those things, that we don't fear God enough to make preparations put myself in all of this. And the next one's going to hit me hard because it's discipline of children. This is a massive one for myself because I have the youngest children here. And discipline entails the whole child. It's not just one aspect of your dealings with that child. You have all sorts of disciplines with your children. Disciplines to hone. Discipline of time. Discipline of work. Discipline of academics. And discipline, of course, of general behavior. Every time Christina and I, or any parent, fails to expose our children to the various disciplines and to do so consistently, we show that we're not fearing the Lord in a sufficient manner. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die." You can take that in two senses. Could be an encouragement. Don't worry, if you beat him with the rod, he's not going to die. Go ahead and do it. Or you could take it in the sense that if you correct him, if you beat him with the rod, you will prevent him from dying. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." There are several places in which our lives as Christians, in these three areas especially, these are very hard-hitting, rubber on the road, practical areas, time management, kindness toward family members. And I don't mean kindness just in decorum and external behavior, but kindness in terms of discipleship. Husbands leading your wives, husbands and wives leading your children, and so on. And then discipline of children, of course, is always a practical one. And there are many of us in here that still have children in the home, and these words apply to very much so. But there are several places in which our lives as Christians might give way to destruction and misery. There are little snippets that we see in how chaos and sin can sneak in to either the family unit or the church in general. Again, we listen to and obey those whom we fear most. Thus, it must be God whom we fear. And that brings us to number 10, the last one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Christian, the God-fearer, of course, fears God. This is the concluding observation that Paul makes. The 9 traits of the fearless man flows from this principal privation of fear. All of these vices listed here in Romans 3, 10 through 18, flow from a lack of fear, a lack of reverence, we might say. There is no fear in the man who exemplifies all these aforementioned vices. He does it all. Why? Because there is no genuine fear, a fear which flows from a heart of love, a fear of reverence of God. And remember, we're not here talking about a fear of terror. We're not just scared to go to hell here. We're talking about a fear of reverence which grows out of a genuinely changed heart. The Christian fears God. And this godly fear, which characterizes the Christian life, it produces peace. It produces life. It produces kindness. It produces integrity, perseverance, understanding, and a pursuit of understanding, and finally, a hunger for righteousness. And all of these things go all the way down in the Christian life, from the highest, most obvious acts of piety, like corporate worship, to the things we say to our fellow image bearers. Even to things we consider perhaps to be trivial, which are not trivial in the eyes of God. These are things which not only characterize outward behavior, but which have made a deep impression upon the hearts of God lovers by the power of the Spirit. But it begins with a reverent fear or honor of God. And that is the engine that drives the Christian life. And of course, I made mention that this is all imperfect and we're all going to fail at this. But it's a general exhortation to myself and to all of us to realize that when we fall short of these things, it's because we're fearing something else. It's because we're fearing someone else, perhaps more so than we are fearing God. Let's pray.